Reckless Love by Corey Asbury. Did I say it right? Corey Asbury, you know it. Anybody else? Do you remember that song? How does it go? Never-ending reckless love of God. Right? You guys know that song? The reckless love of God. That one? That's not really. It's kind of old. How does it go again? Kind of give me some more. Give me some more frames there. Give me some more.
Is this even like a more popular worship song?
Yeah, yeah.
Me
down to night's chair, I'm found, leads to 99. So that song is a song that I don't like. I don't like it. Well, I don't have the problem that other people do. You know, because a lot of people have a hard time with it to be, I don't think this works. But the other thing, the problem is, this is spinning with it. So he explains it really well. Yeah, he totally explains it really well. Everybody knows that he explains it, and his explanation works theologically, as far as I can tell, right? Like, I'm not, like, you know, whatever on all that, but it does rub me the wrong way. And why does it rub me the wrong way is because it's caused problems, and you know, I like, you guys are artists, you know why you choose things and don't choose things and make decisions and so forth. But my point is you could easily say the reckoning love of God or the relentless love of God. The relentless love doesn't quite have the bite to it, like the consonant, reckless, right? Like that has a bite to it. But if we never knew that, you know, if it was always just the relentless love of God, we would never know any better, right? But I could get that. But I like the reckoning, like, because it has the bite, the same sort of consonant sound. And I think those fit very well theologically for the whole theme of the song. So that's why I don't like it. It's like he just presses in and just keeps it just because he's an artist and he can do whatever he wants. And he explains it well and all that stuff. But there's this thing about words, right? And I was reading for today. And say what now? No, that's how I'm describing him. I'm describing him. He does very eloquently tell you why he does it and basically why he's not going to change it. But so you could interpret that however you want. And you know, again, it's not my business, and I'm not the God Stoppo or the God Police. But I was reading William Willimon, and he has this whole thing on the 23rd Psalm, and he recently discovered one of those kind of fun little word nuances, right? Most of us know the 23rd Psalm. We are familiar with it. If you're not even a Christian or whatever, you're probably at least have heard it at a funeral. It's mostly done at funerals, especially if you're not a believer. They'll at least throw that in there. Maybe if you are a believer, they'll change it up a little bit because it's so over the top. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures, right? Like you could probably finish it from there, right? And so, it's interesting, you know, we recite it all the time, and I've shared this many times because I want it to be embedded in my kids so that, you know, God forbid they get to a place where they are literally in the shadow of death, then they don't know where to go, that they have it, that maybe God would remind them and it would like help lead them out in that little moment. But Willimon says that the looking at his old friend, the 23rd Psalm, it's the one that he memorized, the first or oldest. And he says, he gets down to the part where it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all of my days. And that's the way that that he was taught, that's to say the poem. But a closer look at the Hebrew reveals that it, as is so often in the Bible, a word can be translated one way or another. Just little nuances, right? So many of the Old Testament words have the nuances. Goodness, for example, it names all of the benefits of God's presence. You know, and it could be just little nuances in the way that it's done. Even in the shadow of the valley of death, it is good to know that God stands with us, right? So to know that, like, his presence, his goodness goes with us anywhere. But also, mercy. Now, a lot of you guys know this word. Maybe you heard it and you remember it. This is one of, if any of the Old Testament people love this word. Like, it's an Old Testament favorite from the prophets. And certainly Marquita used to be really clear about it. It's hesed. It's E H-E-S-E-D, hesed. Have you heard that word? Hesed, mercy, right? And so the prophets love this word, and it's often translated the steadfast love of God, the steadfast love. Mercy is the word for kindness. It's the word for the fidelity of God. And it's even when we're not faithful, God's goodness and mercy will follow us, okay? So what's the connotation that you get in your head with follow? Like, what are the things that when you say, you know, like, he followed, you know, like, there's this element of, like, is that a comfortable feeling or an uncomfortable feeling? You know, he followed. Like, you're being followed by goodness and mercy, right? You're kind of trucking along and, oh, it's following me. Like, is it like a puppy dog, right? You know, coming along. The dust is following you that way, right? You can have like it like that, but it has a cutesy little element to it, doesn't it? Sort of like, yeah, let's come along with, but the word that, this is what Willimon was talking about, is the word translated follow, goodness and kindness, follow me. It's surprising that that Hebrew word can be translated and is most often translated in the Bible as goodness and mercy, pursue me. It's an interesting change, right? So think of it like this. Pharaoh's chariots pursued the children of Israel to the sea. A little different, huh? It's not the cutesy little puppy dog anymore. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, sang David in Psalm 18. Our pursuers were swifter than vultures. They chased us onto the mountains, and they lay in wait for us in the wilderness, it says in Lamentations. Surely goodness and mercy pursue me all of my days. He continues, pursue me. Here we are, plodding along in life. And oh yes, who's that behind me? Oh, that's just goodness and mercy. They're following me, tagging along, right? Like that's the distinction there. But you could play with that a little bit. And he recites the poem. Anybody ever hear of The Hound of Heaven? It's like a famous poem from the turn of the 1900s to the 1800s to the 1900s. I think, yeah, early part of that. And he says, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arcs of years. I fled him down the labyrinth's ways. Oh, my mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him, from those strong feet, capital F, that followed me after. It's a little different when we think of God pursuing us in these sort of ways. There's a difference between looking back over your shoulder and finding a dear old predictable goodness and mercy in tow, trudging up the hill behind you, and then being jumped. It's different than being jumped by a breathless goodness and mercy. Willimon continues, the Lord is my shepherd, we say. The shepherd leads us down the quiet, level pasture. He knows where to find the quiet, restful brook, whereas we can find rest and be refreshed. And then Jesus told us about the shepherd who, when just one stupid sheep strayed from the fold, he left the 99 out in the wilderness, and he pursued the one lost sheep until he found it. The shepherd pursued it until it was found. Think about how you've been pursued. It's kind of funny. There's that song again, huh? Corey Asbury's song, how he left. That's what he explains in his thing, is that his whole point in that is that Jesus pursued him. And in his mind, he pursued him recklessly because he left 99 unattended sheep over there to come after the one idiot sheep over here, you and me, right? Of course, in Scripture, you could read that differently as well. Those sheep aren't necessarily healthy because he's leaving the people that are sort of rejecting him is kind of the context of it, to go after that one sheep. And this is the kind of key here, is that maybe we'll repent and be grateful, and then the goodness comes from that rescue, and it comes after it. We're always more grateful when we're rescued and when we realized that we were stuck. And then when we think that we don't need God and others, we like to do it ourselves. But if we recognize when I get ourselves into stuckness and get ourselves trapped, there's a gratefulness that comes into that. I lay down the life for my sheep, Jesus said, and there's no limit of God's pursuit of us, even unto death. And I love that because I think of that as a hallmark of you guys, this community here, right? We talked a little bit about this last week, and this is how I tripped onto this. We started talking about the 5 G's, right? Or the 4 G's, the G-force. Do you guys remember what those were? God's grace, grit, gratefulness or gratitude, and generosity. So we're going to talk a little bit more about the generosity. But one of the things that I note how much is this group here pursues, endures, and you reflect this word, goodness and mercy, and that you pursue and that you follow after one another. Think about your spheres of influence and how you've been relentless just in caring for and even struggling, and sometimes the tension, you know, maybe when people have left or maybe they've gone away, maybe your heart's been broken. Maybe it's been glad because you see the Lord in what they're doing, but there's a tension, you know. Certainly it's a huge tension saying goodbye to somebody who's, you know, left this life and gone on to another, but there's that tension or that struggle, and that reveals that love that you have, that passion that you have for them. Jennifer Holzler might describe you as pursuing people as the people of gladness and generous hearts. I think that you have gladness and generous hearts. Today we're going to talk a little bit more about generosity because why? We're doing First Fruits, First Fruits Sunday. And it reminds us of this kind of a church, right? She notes that if we want to rely on the news and the media, we're going to see the unfortunate tendency of focusing on things that go wrong. Violence, crime, oppression, all these things, they sell papers and they get the hits on the websites, right? They'll get you clicking around. Controversy, you know, the Corey Hasbury thing, the controversy of it gets me more engaged than the actual song sometimes, right? And if you've watched the news this week, you know that there's still a lot of violence and a lot of discouragement and a lot of disruption. But where are the stories of others getting along? Where are the stories of goodness happening? They'll pop out here and there, but they're not the driver. Where are the stories of the little faithful churches that do so much good? First fruits, right? First fruits, this church of glad and generous hearts. These stories do exist, and we are, in many ways, these stories, you and me. We are this week especially celebrating this. But I also think, like, what are such small loaves and fish against so much poverty, so much challenge? If we're responsible for, like, getting the first aid, you know, like, all over to Ukraine or to, you know, the Middle East, you know, this isn't going to do much, is it? It's going to be like a, you know, like, maybe like a drop in the ocean. But still, when we find them, we highlight them, and we highlight this moment, and it becomes like a breath of fresh air, Jennifer says, giving us hope and courage to work for wholeness and well-being and justice and peace. It becomes true worship when we do this with glad and generous hearts. And we allow for God. You remember the story when he's preaching and, you know, the guy comes up to him and how are we going to feed all of these people? And he gives them 2 loaves and 2 fishes. And we do it. We don't know how God is going to use this. We don't know how God is going to produce something out of this. But we know that it produces something in us if we do it, not to save the world, but to honor our Lord and say, God, do with it as you will. Even my goofy prayer today, like, get crossed up. I've told this story a lot, and I love this story about the little girl who went to church. Do you guys remember that one? She goes to church, and, you know, mom drags her, basically. She's in some board meeting, and I picture one of these big cathedrals, right? Like maybe, you know, the Crystal Cathedral or something like that. And she comes and says, you sit here with her coloring books, and she puts her, you know, like halfway down the pews, and she goes, and they have the little meeting in the front of the church. And she could hear them talk, and they sounded like they're doing important business, and it's lofty and fancy and stuff. And she looks up in this big, majestic church, and she feels really small and tiny and out of place. And she listens to them, and she kind of colors, and she can hear them. And then they start praying, and he can hear these prayers, and they're majestic prayers. They're like prayers that, you know, people would you know, like old English, you know, the King James or whatever. And she felt like, man, these are powerful things or whatever. And she's this little girl, right? And so she feels small and not very important and kind of out of place, right? And then all of a sudden something wells up inside her and she gets on the chair and she stands up real tall and she goes, "Dear Jesus, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I," and she goes through the entire alphabet, X, Y, Z, amen. She gets down, sits down in her chair. This guy comes running up like, "What are you doing? Young lady, why did you just pray the alphabet to God?" And she goes, "I didn't know what to say. I felt small, out of place, not very important. So I just figured I would give him the alphabet and let him work it out." You spell out whatever you feel from that heart of generosity, that heart of goodness. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 2. And we're just going to start. We're going to skip all the way down. We're going to get past Peter's really mediocre sermon. Like, if you were to grade it, like, in any standards of scholarly, like, even his exegesis is questionable. But he goes through it, and he proclaims it, and he gives it, and it's more about who is giving it. It's Peter, the failure, the one who just messed up, the one that was going to die with Jesus and then ran away right away. So there's something about the fact that it's him giving it, plus, of course, the Holy Spirit that meets him in the middle of it. What's that? Ran away three times, like failure after failure. But somewhere he finds the hoofs that stand there and to proclaim in the middle of all of these people. And he gets down and he finishes his sermon and he says, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit,'" which is what he's preaching from, right? "'The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all of us who are the Lord, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them and he said, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" Amen? Like, we have a corrupt generation. There's no question. "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 of them were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of breaking of bread and prayer. And everyone was filled with awe and wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were there. And they had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions, and they gave to anyone who was in need. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they're together in the glad and sincere hearts. And they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, and praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily all who were being saved." To me, that's the idyllic church, right? Like, that's the one that, like, when we say, like, what is this thing that we're supposed to be like custodians of and ambassadors of? That's kind of the picture. I get to have a Bible study. I get Wes's dad, Wes Warner, Ricky has had a Bible study. We meet at Dick Church's, which I think you could come and you could come and you could come. And certainly, well, you probably can't, you're at school, but you could come. But we meet over there and it's a men's Bible study. And he's been doing it for like 21 or 22 years. And he just, you know, all these people, and they're all like about 20 years my senior, and it's kind of cool to be amongst it and be a part of that, you know. And what I've learned in being a part of that is if I had need, I could let any one of these guys know, and they would help out without any question. I mean, they might ask some questions or whatever, but they're very, no one's in need in that group. No one is needing anything. And it's powerful expression. I've been in this church, and I think that there's a little bit of used to it. I'm used to it here, you know. But then I stop and I read this, and then last week, just noticing how it hit me, just the generosity of you guys and the generosity of how we are here. There is no need here, right? There's things that we struggle with, but when it came down to it, if there was a question, there would be any possibility would be right there to take care of. So in Acts 2:37, how do you get there, right? First of all, we have Peter, who gave a really mediocre sermon. We've already noted that. But yet it gets through. And here it is easy for us to say that every now and again a sermon will get through to us, no matter how the quality or how much, well, in this case, plagiarism that I've done, goes along in tow. We trust that the Holy Spirit is here, and then we invite him here, and we ask him to convict our hearts, and we have him remind us who we are. It starts there. It starts at, like, where does the Holy Spirit convict us? Who are we becoming? We come here today as with people of glad and generous hearts, but what inspires this group here in Acts is the realization that they're sinners. And in that opportunity to repent and experience the forgiveness and grace, the mercy of God, in fact, that's the whole thing that's hard for us to swallow. It's hard for me to swallow. So when I look at this, I see that God has brought us to a moment to hear his voice and be reminded of, yes, his goodness of salvation and the unfortunate, and it's contrasted with our humanness and our sin. These guys murdered Jesus. They're standing there with guilt on their hands. And if we're really honest, we have also murdered him. We stand before him with guilt on our hands before we walk through any door, really, but this door here. And we come in to celebrate, to raise a hallelujah, to sit there and go, God, it is good that you join us, and it's a failure that I'm here, and it's wonderful that you're willing to bridge that gap, make up that difference. In Acts, we get to be a part of this good news story, but it's in the shadow of our own frailty and our own need for God. We see people in community giving thanks, filled with joy, caring for one another, caring for each other's needs. But we also see a picture that's got a church that's beautiful, but this came through a price. Freedom, as we know, always is not free. It always comes with a cost. They were cut to the heart. I say that just simply to remind us, you know, we do mediocre stuff in some level. But God's grace and his power and his strength, for whatever reason, he boosts us. He takes our pocket lint that we give him as worship, right? And he treats it like it's pure gold. When you worship him, like I heard this thing, you know, C.K. Chesterton once noted that he thinks it's really silly that we put the best singer up in front to sing the songs. Like, that presumes that, you know, nobody else can sing and worship to God. He says, if we keep going down that road and that logic of thinking, only one person will laugh for us because they're the best laugher, right? Like, there's, like, joy in this thing that he's given us, that God's given us, that we can sing and celebrate and proclaim. And it doesn't matter how good we sing or how good we speak or how good we serve or how good, that it comes from a place of our redemption and our forgiveness and our gratitude. And he turns it into pure gold. He takes this and turns it and does such amazing things with it. Everyone was filled with awe, it says in verse 43, at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property, possessions to everyone who had need. Then every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. The Lord added to their numbers all those who were being saved. In Acts it says, everyone is in awe. God is moving. The Holy Spirit has filled and empowered the church. We are a forgiven people. And now we become a generous people as we gather and we stay and we pray and encourage. And in the context, nobody goes in need. It's interesting to note that this isn't necessarily giving to non-Christians. This is the church. This is what you benefit from being part of the church. This is the community. This is one of the advantages of being a part of a community. You're wealthy. You know the common good of the community. It doesn't mean that we don't give to poor people outside the community, but it certainly does suggest that we need to make sure that we care for one another and we understand that these are part of the requirements and the advantage of being a Christian, that we, when we gather, that's one of the fun things about being small. We got to go to this big cool thing last night as the married couples, you know, and it was cool to be kind of there and so forth. And it's could to be like, you know, taking a part of a big service, right? Like there's a lot of resource at the Mariners Church, you know, so we got to partake in that and be a part of that. But yet there's the small community. And it was powerful, I guess, yesterday. I don't know the details about what happened, but I heard yesterday at the women's group was super encouraging and super great. And just a small little band of ladies that just gather together and bless one another and proclaim the goodness of God and give generously of one another. One of the cool things about being small in that way is we get to work it out. It's real time stuff. It's real difficulty. It's raising a kid or being married or being neighbors, like literally, you know, and how that all plays out and works out. It's real time. It's not some fictional, like, lofty thing. You can sometimes go to a big church and just sort of like, yeah, I went to church and did the thing and whatever and got home, but you don't get into the mess of it sometimes. That doesn't say you don't get into the mess of big church. I'm not trying to be derogatory when I say it. I'm just saying the benefit of what you and I get to enjoy with being here in this kind of environment. I know for me it helps because I get to lead. I get to do studies like this. I get to read. I get to hear a bunch of sermons and read a bunch of people's commentary and stuff like that and let the Lord just kind of wash it over me. You know, and I know you guys do too in different ways, but for me, it's been very helpful to have that. We're leading discipleship on Wednesdays. It's, you know, like I'm certain that I get far more out of it than anybody gets from me. But again, every now and again, the Holy Spirit uses it and does something. But I get to be more clear and I get to be more aware of how desperate I truly am. And while many of you are more or less introverts, a lot of you guys are introverts, right? Like it's easier, it's more fun to go for bicycle rides, you know, or motorcycle rides by yourself. You know, it's like get away and those kind of things. The life that we live is meant to be lived together. So there's times to get away, but there's also times, and even those of us that are, you know, more extrovert and need people, it's still important for us to kind of get that little quiet time, right? But the life is supposed to be generated together. It's supposed to be for us to work through. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, it says, he argued that being together as a church is essential to being a Christian. Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. In this book, Life Together, this is Jennifer talking again, Bonhoeffer describes the Christian relationships as a prerequisite for discipleship. For following Jesus, he writes, God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother and sister, in the mouth of a person. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks the word of God to him or her. He needs the brother or sister to bear and proclaim the divine word of salvation. That's here, and it's when you go there, when you go out to other places. It's recognizing that you carry the living word of God inside you. And you get to bless and let you get to commune. We get to bless. We got to go there and bless a couple at that deal. We've never met them before. And I guarantee you, we got to encourage them and we got to bless them. Now, whether they walk away thinking we're the greatest ever, I'm not worried about that. I just know that the goodness that we got to and the graciousness got to be, you know, imparted to them. We got to meet, you know, some other people that were there and just to just shake hands and just be blessings to them and encouragements. And you guys get to do that when you go outside, when you lead worship in at church. You get to be a blessing to, or not at church, but at, well, here for us for sure, but also when you lead it at school, right? Like when you're out there doing art and doing your tattoo stuff, you get to pray over people, right? Like you get to bless people in all of these different things when you're out washing windows, right? Like you could totally pray over the house and be a blessing to them and be an encouragement to that house, right? It's cool. So being together, being part of the church, it's not optional part of being Christian. Being doing it alone is not part of the deal. Following Jesus is meant to be done together. Barclay gives this kind of lightning summary of the characteristics of the early church. He says, it was a learning church that persisted of listening to the apostles' teaching, thus reading scriptures together. One of the great perils of the church is to look back instead of forward. Because of its riches, Christ is inexhaustible. We should always be going forward. We should count it a wasted day when we have not learned something new and we have not penetrated more deeply into the wisdom and grace of God. So we're to be a learning church. We're to be a church of fellowship. It has someone, it had what someone called the great quality of togetherness. Admiral Nelson explained one of his victories by saying, I had the happiness to command a band of brothers. The church is a real church only when it has that kind of fellowship. It's a praying church. I feel like we checked these boxes really well. This is like a good job church kind of sermon in my mind. These early Christians knew that they could not meet life in their own strength, and they needed, and that they did not need to. They always went in to God before they went out to the world. They were able to meet the problems of life that they faced because they had first met him. He says it's a relevant church. In verse 43, the word in the Authorized Version correctly translates that they had the fear and awe of God in it. It was said that the great Greek, that he moved through the world as if it were a temple. But for us Christians, we live in reverence because we know that this whole earth is God's temple. Like when we're praying for this Middle East thing, when we're engaged in that, you know, prayer, we're praying God's will, God's kingdom be done. And we know that it is his will that he's going to make all things new. So we're praying into this future thing, knowing that God is going to be able to, you know, he's going to transform it. We don't know when, but we're just participating in that now. And even though it might feel small, it is part of his work. We're a church where things happen, signs, wonders. If we expect great things from God and attempt great things for God, things happen. More things would happen if we believed that God and we together could make them happen. How often do we step out, right, in faith and see the Lord work and do great things in us? We get going and we push through. Even yesterday, I'm like, I don't want to go, especially when I thought it was at the beach. You know, and I was working on this, and I'm like, well, I wanted to make a joke to you guys when I came. The ladies were all at our house when I came in, and I wanted to make a joke about, like, okay, you guys need to get out of our house. I got to get ready for a sermon on generosity, you know. So I thought it would have been funny. But even there, like in the afternoon, I'm like, I'm not feeling really great. I'm not really wanting to do this. And then I just really just prayed through it, and I just saw the Lord just meet me. I hope that everybody else had fun, but it was just fun to really, like, go, like, you know, when we step into it and we just go ahead and go for it, God tends to meet us. Not always. Sometimes it's exhausting and we just got to, like, crash later, or, you know, maybe we do the wrong thing or whatever the case is. But the Lord, more often than not, meets us when we step into that thing that we feel nervous about doing, that we feel called to. And as long as we do it as worship, he'll meet us. I promise you, he'll meet you in some way through that. It was a sharing church. These early Christians had an intense feeling of responsibility for one another. It was said of William Morris, the 19th century writer and artist, that he never saw a drunk man without having a feeling of personal responsibility for him. Real Christians cannot bear to have too much when others have too little. Right? That's the generosity. I always get caught up, you know how those people will talk about the theology of, you know, like, I don't know about, like, how God's going to work it all out and if everybody's going to end up in heaven. You know what I'm saying? I know what the Orthodox says, you know, to that. But what I do know is that we have to have our hearts in a way to go, like, are we willing to welcome even the gravest of sinners? You know, are we willing? Are we so stingy even that the grace of God is only for us? Or do we hope that maybe God will save everybody I don't know how that'll work, and I'm not going to get into that. That creates another problem that, you know, Corey Asbury kind of talks about, right? Like, we're back into the controversy. But I will say this, the generosity for us should be that we all, you know, even the Apostle Paul said, I wish I could give up my salvation, right? Like, I would be willing to do that if that meant for you guys. And I think that that's a weird statement, and I don't know, we can get into that another time. But the point is there's a deal there of generosity. Like, we have to be those kind of people that want to see it all work out for everybody. In a worshiping church, they never forgot to visit God's house. We must remember that God knows nothing of solidary religion. Things can happen when we come together and God's Spirit moves upon his worshiping people. We talked about that already. And it says, that last part, he goes, and it was a happy church. It says, there was gladness there. He said, a gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms. I like that. It was a church whose people others could not help but like. There's two Greek words for good. Agatheos simply describes a good thing, and kalos means that a thing not only is good, but it also looks good. It has charm and attractiveness about it. Real Christianity is a lovely thing. And certainly we could work, I could certainly work on that. I think that, you know, we could work on that, making it not just that we do the good things, but that we, you know, put a little extra into it. I love that we're going to do this, you know, pumpkin thing. I'm listening to Allie, like, invite everybody, you know, to pumpkin. And I'm like, well, here we are, you know, we'll have the Warners, right? But, you know, like, but we're still going to do it as though we're going to do it as unto the Lord. We're going to put the charm. We're going to have fun with it. We'll play some games or do something that, you know, makes it worth showing up for. And it doesn't matter if everybody shows up. It would be awesome if people come, great. But if they don't, we'll have fun, and we do it as unto the Lord. And that's the thing, is having that that spirit about us, that we want it to look good and we want to do things well. That's one of the things that I go back and, you know, to my wife over and over again on how she really, really, really wants to do her best in so many ways. And she's really good at that. That's why, you know, people want to hire her all over the place. Like, she gets, you know, people like her in that way. Going back to Jennifer, she talked about this passage, and she liked it. I loved how she framed it. She goes, this certain song came to mind. It's from a movie and a scene that begins with a nanny upon hearing that her uncle had an incident with his health. She brings her nanny, kids that she's nannying for a visit. The incident was not your typical health problem. It was Uncle Albert. He had once again laughed himself up to the ceiling and was unable to get down. So Mary Poppins brings Jane, Michael, and the chimney sweep, Bert, to her Uncle Albert's house. And Uncle Albert begins to sing a song about loving laughter in a way that people laugh, and soon everyone is laughing and having tea on the ceiling. And she goes, this passage sort of reminds her of that song. Sort of like, you know, like, how joyful to come. Like, we struggle to get here at times, and it's hard and all of that stuff, but man, it's cool to get here. I was blessed this morning. Hear you guys lead worship and get, for us to be able to participate and jump in like that. It was really cool. She says this, she goes, somehow I don't see the early church as being a bunch of grumps. This Mary Poppins song has the attitude of joy and delight, and I see a similar cultivated attitude of joy in Acts 2 as they gather and they break bread together and they eat with one another. Going back to Willimon, he has a great story that he ends his with. And he says this, we knew him as a mean old man, resentful, bitter. Someone said that his bitterness was justified. His beloved wife died giving birth to their one child. The child died shortly thereafter from complications. He had a reason to be bitter, they said in town. He never went to church, never had anything to do with anyone, really. When he was in his late 60s, they carried him out of his apartment and over to the hospital to die. No one visited him. No flowers were sent. He went there alone to die. However, there was this nurse, and she wasn't actually a nurse yet. She was a student nurse. She was in training, and because she was in training, maybe she didn't know about the distance you're supposed to teach to have, you know, a certain necessity for attachment. I'm sorry, for detachment. The need for distance with your patients and boundaries. She hadn't learned that yet. She befriended this old man, and it had been so long since he had had friends, he didn't know how to act with one. So he told her to go away, leave him alone. She would smile and try to coax him to eat his Jell-O. At night, she would tuck him in. "I don't need anyone to help me," he would growl. Soon, he grew so weak that he didn't have the strength to resist her kindness. Late one night, after her duties were done, she pulled up the chair and sat by his bed and sang him a song, and would sing to him, and as she held his hand, his gnarled, grizzly old hand, and he looked up at her with the dim lamp of light and wondered if he had seen the face of a little one whom he never got to see as an adult. And then a tear formed in his eye when she kissed him goodnight. And for the first time in 40, maybe 50 years, he said, "God bless you." He blessed her with the Spirit of God. And as she left the room, two others remained, whispering softly to the old man's ear, the last word he heard before slipping away into that dark shadow of the valley of death. The word was, "I got you." It was whispered in unison by goodness and mercy. It had chased him down. And it had caught him in the end. My friends, that we sit here and we worship and we proclaim and we give thanks to the God who has chased us down with his goodness and mercy. And we share that with one another. And every time we give a gift out of the goodness of our heart, whether it be a hug or a smile or an extra phone call, an extra text, we get to be part of that chasing down and pursuing. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the relentless, the reckoning, and maybe even the reckless love of God. We thank you that you chase us down, that you kick down every lie, you climb every mountain, whatever the words are, I don't have them memorized, but you pursue us so undeservingly. We don't deserve you in that way. And yet we're here and we proclaim you. That we speak of your goodness and we share your goodness and we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your generosity towards us. In Jesus' name, amen.